Father, thank you for the privilege that I've been given to come and take part in the conference these few days that we're together, and for the welcome and the kindness that's been shown to me and to my wife by the churches here and by the people of God in those churches. I trust that God will come and speak to us through his word and by the Holy Spirit, and that we'll be blessed by knowing the God's presence and his challenging word among us during these days together. The only thing that entered my mind is that with all the introductions that took place, that the pastor forgot to introduce me as a handsome young man. he didn't do it because he always tells the truth. I'm asked to twice speak to you about perhaps the greatest evangelist since the days of the apostles, a man born in Gloucester, which is a large town in the southwest of England near a city called Bristol. His name was George Whitfield, and he was born on December the 16th, 1714, so some 300 years ago. He was an evangelist who God raised up and who travelled not only in England but also Scotland and Wales and many times to America. He travelled so often to America, and voyages in those days took a long time, that he spent almost 2 years of his life at sea making those travels. But his preaching, his diligence under God and with the empowering of the Holy Spirit, meant that two nations, England and America, were turned back to God and to the mighty preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even many secular historians admit that it was through the influence of preachers like George Whitfield that England was spared from a revolution like the one that occurred in France during the 18th century. George Whitfield was a mighty preacher, and God had given him many natural gifts. You can see the providence of God in his life right from his childhood. God gave him such a strong, loud voice that it is said that his voice as he preached in the open air could be heard a mile away. And he once preached to 100,000 people without amplification in the open air at a gathering. His crowds were the greatest to ever assemble to hear the preaching of the gospel in England and in America up to his time. He was born in the Bell Inn, a sort of public house restaurant in Gloucester in the south of England. His father Thomas was a wine merchant. But his father died when George was two. He was the youngest of seven children. His widowed mother, Elizabeth, struggled to keep the family together. When he was 10, his mother remarried, but it was not a happy marriage. Also during his childhood, he developed measles, which affected his eyesight. And his eyes had a squint that couldn't be corrected. And he had that squint in his eyes all through his life, so that some of the enemies of the gospel sometimes would cruelly call him Dr. Squinton because of his squint in his eyes. He was sent to a good school, but he had a record of truancy. He sometimes didn't attend school when he should have, and he managed to persuade his mother to let him leave school when he was 15, and he thought his education was finished. And yet, even in his early years, God was beginning to work in his life. He'd been given a Bible as a child, and in the evenings before he went to bed, as he grew up, he began to read the Bible. And God put within his heart, even as a child, something of a burden and a desire to preach. You can also see the providence of God in that a student from Oxford University, one of the two main universities in England at that time, visited George and his mother at the Bellin, and this student had worked his way through college to support himself. And this stirred George to think about education again. And he returned to grammar school and he started to work at school. And he finished his education by entering Oxford, although he'd lost some time because he'd left school. But he was still only 17 when he entered Pembroke College at Oxford. And God continued to prepare him and work in his life. He initially made friends with a group of people who led him astray in all sorts of drunkenness and sinful habits of life. But God began to draw him away from those friends, and he met two brothers called John and Charles Wesley. And together with John and Charles Wesley, he joined and helped to form a club in Oxford which detractors called the Holy Club. And you should have a sheet of paper like this, which will give you an idea of what it was like to belong to the Holy Club. I should stress that none of the people involved in this club at the time when it began, none of them were Christians. But they were all eager to seek after God. And they would meet together and ask one another questions to stir them on to a holy lifestyle. And here are 21 questions which John Wesley gave to the members of the Holy Club in Oxford. And you see that some of the questions are very, very challenging. The first question asks, am I consciously or unconsciously creating the impression that I am better than I really am? In other words, am I a hypocrite? Another question, question 6 asks, did the Bible live in me today? And the next, do I give the Bible time to speak to me every day? And number 8, am I enjoying prayer? They're very, very challenging questions, and they would ask each other these questions and expect that they would honestly answer to one another. You notice number 15 asks, am I jealous, impure, critical, irritable, touchy, or distrustful? How do I spend my spare time? Am I proud? How many church problems would be solved if question 19, if we took that to heart, is there anyone whom I fear, dislike, disown, criticize, hold a resentment towards, or disregard? If so, what am I doing about it? Last question must have really challenged them, because remember, none of them at this time were true Christians, but they asked one another, is Christ real to me? Again, in the providence of God, Whitfield was given a book. It's a book that changed his life. He'd been reading the Bible, but he hadn't really understood the truth of the gospel until he read a book called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And this book spoke about the need of heart religion, of heart trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And he went through a long period of spiritual struggle as God convicted him of his sins and of the awareness in him that he had no righteousness of his own and that he should trust in Jesus Christ alone for his righteousness before God. And in Oxford, about a year after he read this book, he came to an assurance of trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and was wonderfully converted. And he said many years later, I know the place in Oxford where I became a Christian. Whenever I go to Oxford, I cannot help running to the spot where Jesus Christ first revealed himself to me and gave me the new birth. As an inverse, he meant that the Holy Spirit had so come into his heart and life that he was a new creation. God changed him. And the power of God meant that he came to a full trust in Jesus Christ alone. And this holiness of life, which had been a mark of the Holy Club, linked now with true faith in Jesus Christ alone as Saviour, meant that George Whitfield could not keep quiet about this Saviour who he'd come to love and trust and serve. And the attention of Bishop Benson, who was the Bishop of Gloucester, his hometown, was drawn to this young man. And the bishop announced that he wanted to ordain Whitfield as a deacon. He was part of the Anglican Church, the national church at that time. And in that ordination service, when the bishop placed his hand on Whitfield's head, Whitfield declared, "My heart was melted down, and I offered my whole spirit, soul, and body to the service of God." He preached his first sermon the following Sunday, and it was at a well-established church in Gloucester where he'd grown up as a boy. His mother attended, many people flocked to hear him, and he described what happened later. Some feel mocked, but most for the present seem struck, and I've since heard that a complaint was made to the bishop that I drove 15 people mad in my first sermon. There are more than 18,000 sermons were to follow in his lifetime. On average, 500 a year, 10 a week. Many of those sermons were sermons he preached over and again, and less than 90 of them have survived in a written form. And if you read his sermons, there's nothing particularly remarkable about them as you read them. It's clearly the power of the Spirit of God at work in his heart and life which made those sermons living and powerful and mightily effective under God to the salvation of men and women. After a short time he returned to Oxford and a BA degree was conferred on him there. He was called for a short time to minister in London. He stayed there a couple of months. Then he worked in a rural parish near Oxford for a short time and spent a great deal of time preaching to prisoners in jail in Oxford. The Wesley brothers had gone to Georgia in America, and George Whitfield got a letter from them urging him to go there too. He felt called to go, but God delayed that trip, and during that time when there was a delay in organizing the journey, he preached with great power to crowds all over England, particularly in London. And as he began to preach in some of the principal churches in London, great crowds came to hear the preaching of God's word, so much so that soon there was no church large enough to hold the crowds who came to hear the preaching of the word of God. He finally left for America from England in 1738. He sailed first to Gibraltar and from there across the sea to America. And although it was a long journey, Whitfield preached to the sailors on board ship as he made the journey, and many of them were converted and became real Christians. When he reached Georgia in America, though the Wesleys had found it hard and discouraging, Wesley had found that the discouragement largely was linked to the fact that he still was not a true Christian and had not come to an assurance of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whitfield, on the other hand, had known that assurance of trusting in Jesus Christ alone with salvation and was preaching the gospel powerfully. He felt burdened about orphaned children in America. He started to collect funds for them. He opened schools for children and preached many times. By the time he left for his trip back to London, news had begun to spread all through the United States of America about this mighty preacher of the gospel and the power of God, the Holy Spirit, that attended his preaching. His voyage back to England was a very difficult voyage. After about 2 weeks, a severe storm hit the boat. But again, in the providence of God, they met a ship, which was a ship from Jamaica, which had many supplies of food and water. It was able to restock the ship that had struggled so much in the storm. And after 9 weeks, they found themselves in the harbour of Limerick in Ireland, and eventually Whitfield returned to London. On Sunday, January the 14th, 1739, Whitfield was ordained officially as a minister in the Church of England by his friend, Bishop Benson of Gloucester, and the ceremony took place in Oxford. After he'd been ordained, he went to London expecting that now churches would again open to him and warmly welcome him back. Instead, the opposite took place. Some of the establishment, because of his success in preaching, because of his powerful preaching of the gospel, because of his connection with the Wesleys, who were looked upon with some suspicion, certain doors started to close to him that otherwise had been open. And although he preached in as many churches as would receive him, he had to work and visit other churches because of the closed doors, and he preached to the Moravians and other non-conformist churches in London and England, churches that were not part of the Anglican Communion. In all the places where he preached, again, crowds started to attend, and the buildings were too small to accommodate the crowds. And again, Whitfield wondered, what should he do? There was a mighty preacher in Wales called Howard Harris, who was preaching in the open air and in fields. And Whitfield wondered, should he try this too? In his day it was a revolutionary and a new idea. He concluded that doors were shutting to him in many Anglican churches anyway, so if he was going to be an outcast, why not be an outcast and preach in the open air too? He consulted with the Wesleys, with some other Methodists, and he went to Bristol, where he thought he would try this new way of preaching. Bristol was a major city near Gloucester, where he'd been brought up. Just outside Gloucester, there's a coal mine district near Bristol. It's called Kingswood Hill. And Whitfield first preached in the open air on February the 17th, 1739. First time he preached in the open air, about 200 people came to hear him. But in a very short time, 10,000, 20,000, 30,000 were coming. Often they stood in the rain on a night like tonight as he would preach the gospel. And it was said of the miners in Kingswood that Whitfield knew when the gospel was powerfully taking effect in hearts and lives, because the miners would come and their faces and their clothes were covered with the coal dust from working in the mine. And as Whitfield began to preach the gospel, white gutters would begin to run down their cheeks as they began to cry, and the tears would run down from their eyes under the convicting power of the preaching of the Word of God. And Whitfield knew that God was at work as he preached in the open air. And these great crowds who came to hear him preach said that as they began to sing of the grace of God and the power of the gospel, their singing could be heard 2 miles away. Outside of London, one of his favorite preaching places was in an open common called Moorfields. He didn't give out times for his service, but whenever he began to preach, thousands would begin to come. Sometimes he preached at 6 o'clock in the morning, sometimes at 8 o'clock in the evening, or at any time in between. But thousands would come, but not all were fans. I was honored with having stones, dirt, rotten eggs, and pieces of dead cats thrown at me, said Whitfield. He was only 25 years old, but crowds of about 80,000 started to come and hear him preach for about an hour and a half. As I say, when you read his sermons, there doesn't seem to be anything unusual in them at all. And it is evident it was the power of God, the Holy Spirit, that made the Word of God burn and live in their eyes. But Whitfield clearly was a very passionate preacher. He could paint word pictures, and crowds would listen intently. He described once an old trembling man. He was describing someone who was lost. And he described this old trembling man getting nearer in his life and nearer as he got older and older, nearer and nearer to the edge of a cliff. And as he described this old man tottering and getting nearer to the edge of the cliff, there was a nobleman, Lord Chesterfield, in the crowd. And he jumped up in the crowd as Whitfield described the old man getting nearer the edge, and he shouted out, "He's going to fall! He's going to fall! He's gone!" Another time, Whitfield was preaching in Boston in America about Jesus stilling the storm. And as he described the storm at sea, there were many, many sailors in the crowd of people listening. And as he described the storm, the height of the tempest and the storm, the waves crashing and the winds blowing, one of the sailors jumped up and said, "Let's go to the lifeboats! To the lifeboats! Jump in the lifeboats!" It was so vivid and real to them as he preached. Sometimes people would fall down on the ground. So great did they feel a sense of conviction of sin as Whitfield preached the gospel. And sometimes people would cry out audibly as the message was preached. Usually people were being converted in those crowds of people as Whitfield was preaching. He didn't employ an altar call. He didn't call people to the front. He let God, the Holy Spirit, do his work. But usually people were being converted as he preached. Because of this preaching in the open air, because of this powerful gospel preaching, the Bishop of London denounced him. And many in the establishment turned against him. He made his second trip to America. He took a large sum of money with him, which he'd raised for the orphanage. And he went to Philadelphia, where there was an old courthouse with a balcony, and Whitfield loved to preach from the balcony to the crowds who would gather. People stood in the streets all around the courthouse to listen to him. He spoke to 6,000 the first morning, 8,000 in the evening, the following Sunday 10,000 in the morning, 25,000 in the evening gathered to hear him preach. And at a farewell address, 35,000 gathered to hear him. Benjamin Franklin became a good friend of George Whitfield, and he was very impressed with his preaching, although, as far as we can ascertain, Franklin never became a Christian. Once Franklin emptied his pockets before going to hear Whitfield preach, because he knew that at some point, Whitfield would take up an offering for the orphanage that he'd established in America. So he emptied his pockets, took all his money out before he went. Franklin says it was to no avail. It was no good. So powerful was the appeal at the meeting that he ended up borrowing money from the person sitting next to him to put in the collection plate. He went to New York. Again, people came to hear him by thousands. And he returned again and again to those cities in America. After he'd done this tour, he went to Savannah, where the orphanage was. And he rented a large house for the first place where these homeless children could live. And he laid the first brick of the main building himself. And he called the building Bethesda, which means House of Mercy. He then traveled to an area where Jonathan Edwards The great preacher in America, Martin Lloyd-Jones, called Edwards, the greatest theologian that America's ever produced. And again, under the preaching of Edwards, God had already been working in that area. Whitfield's presence, says Jonathan Edwards, was the straw that broke the devil's back. And he preached in Boston to the greatest crowds ever assembled there to hear the gospel. When the governor of the area heard that Whitfield had arrived, he gathered and called on people to go and hear Whitfield preach. 20,000 waited to hear him. He preached to the faculty and students of Harvard University. Many times people couldn't get into the buildings where meetings were being held. And although he stayed in New England for less than a month, a revival began under his preaching, which lasted for a year and a half. Then there was this difficulty. He returned to England, and on his return to England, he found that although Wesley had before this become a Christian, that John Wesley had departed from Calvinistic doctrine and started to embrace certain unbiblical truths. Truths particularly about sinless perfection, that a Christian can arrive at a state where he or she never sins in this life. And also certain tenets of Arminianism, and particularly stressing free will. This meant that for a time there was this disagreement between Whitfield and Wesley, and for a time Whitfield withdrew from a connection with the Wesleys. And although later that personal difference, the friendship was to some extent healed, that difference in doctrine remained throughout the rest of his ministry. And Whitfield, a great evangelist, preached clearly all through his evangelism the truths of Calvinistic doctrine, Reformed doctrine, which we love and embrace tonight. His friends built him a wooden church near the Commons in London, where he preached in the open air, and it was called Moorfield's Tabernacle. Whitfield became known in Wales as a sort of unofficial leader of what is called Calvinistic Methodism. It's interesting that in Wales there is this difference then between what happened in England, where Methodism under John Wesley was more Arminian. In Wales, the preachers who were also Calvinistic, Howell Harris, Daniel Rowland, and others, you sing some of the hymns of William Williams, the hymn writer who God raised up at that time. But they're all clearly Calvinistic in their doctrine. They wanted the true, pure, biblical doctrine, and yet linked to true, vital, living Christian experience. And so they put those two things together. And in Wales, the church that was established was called the Calvinistic Methodist Church. And it still exists today. As he preached in England and Wales and in Scotland, "May I die preaching," he would often cry. It's in Wales that he married, met Elizabeth James, a widow who was older than him. They married in 1741. In 1743, one son was born named John, but who died at the age of 4 months the following February. In 1744, he nearly became a martyr. He was attacked by a man who abused him, who called him a dog and a villain, and beat him unmercifully until he was almost unconscious. And about the same time, he was also falsely accused of misappropriating some of the funds that he was collecting to support the orphanage that had been established in America. Now, nothing could have been further from the truth. At least once he had to sell what earthly possessions he had to pay a debt that he'd incurred for the orphanage. He had to do the same thing once to give his aged mother certain things that she needed. Friends loaned him the furniture for his house, which he lived in when he was in England. When he died a pauper. He had just a few small material possessions. But those false accusations were a great burden to him. However, he again cast himself on God. God continued to bless him. He made another trip to America from 1744 to 1748. On his way home, because of his ill health, he visited Bermuda. And on the trip, he preached regularly again up to the sailors on the ship, and many were converted. Let the name of Whitfield die so that the cause of Christ may live, he would often say. He made many trips back and forth across the Atlantic. On one of his returns to the United Kingdom, he was appointed as a chaplain to a noble woman called Selina, Countess of Huntington. She's known as Lady Huntington. And that year, when he became her chaplain, he traveled 800 miles on horseback. He preached to over 100,000 people. Sometimes as he preached, he was struck on the head by stones. He was once knocked off a table while he was preaching. Afterwards he said, "We are immortal until our work is done." He would often repeat that phrase when attacked for preaching the gospel. "We are immortal until our work is done," he would say. When he embarked again for America, he en route visited Lisbon in Portugal. Again, he went to Boston, where he had met with Jonathan Edwards and where this revival had occurred. And he would preach to thousands of people at 7 o'clock in the morning. And many times when he would reach the buildings where he was due to preach, they were so full that he himself couldn't get in. And on some occasions they had to smuggle him in through a window so that he could preach to the people who were there. In Ireland in 1756, he almost met death. One Sunday afternoon while preaching on a green near Dublin, stones and dirt were hurled at him. Afterwards a mob gathered intending to take his life. Those attending to him fled, and he was left to walk nearly half a mile on his own. Rioters threw great showers of stones on him from every direction until he was covered with blood. He staggered to the door of a minister living nearby, and later on he said, "I received many blows and wounds, one that was particularly large near my temple." He later said that in Ireland he had been elevated to the rank of an apostle, and he said he had that honor because he had been stoned there. This chapel in London that had been erected for him, he preached there many, many times over these years. He made these trips to America. In 1768, he made his last trip to Scotland, and he said, "I am here, and my only danger is the danger of being hugged to death." His health, though, was not good. He visited Holland, but he sought help for his physical weakness. His health improved, and on September the 4th, 1769, he started on his last voyage to America. He spent the winter months in Georgia. He then traveled to Philadelphia, traveled on to New England. Again, he was being warmly welcomed. Crowds were flocking in great numbers to see him. He preached in New York and in other places. In August, he reached Boston. For 3 days in September, he was too ill to preach. But as soon as he could be out of bed, he was back preaching. His last written letter that has survived was written on September the 23rd, 1770. He told how he could not preach, but thousands were waiting to hear him. He prayed, "Lord Jesus, I am weary in your work, but I am not weary of your work. If I have not yet finished my course, let me go and speak for you once more in the fields. Seal your truth, and then I will go home and die." And he was given strength for that last sermon. He preached on faith and works. And though when he got there, it seemed he was hardly able to stand, this large crowd of people, he preached to them for over 2 hours. He went back to the house of the minister in the area, where there was a church which he'd helped us found, and he had supper with his friend and he wanted to go to bed. But again, people had heard of his arrival. A great crowd of people arrived at the minister's house and begged him again that he would preach a short sermon to them. And he got ready for bed. As he made his way up the stairs, he stopped. He had a candle in his hand. And he spoke to the people as they were gathered there in the house with a candle in his hand. He preached and he preached and he preached until the candle went out. At 2 o'clock, he told his traveling companion, "My asthma is returning. I must have 2 or 3 days rest." But at 6 o'clock in the morning, on Sunday morning, September 30th, 1770, he died. His funeral was held on October the 2nd. Thousands of people again came. Many weren't even able to get near the church. And Whitfield had earlier requested to be buried beneath the pulpit if he died in that vicinity. And that's what they did. They buried him under the pulpit where he preached. And memorial services were held for him in so many places. John Wesley said, "Oh, what has the church suffered in the setting of that bright star which shone so gloriously in our hemisphere. We have none left to succeed him. None of his gifts. None anything like him in his usefulness." I just want to draw out a few applications as we think about George Whitefield and his life. Because Whitefield refused to soft pedal his preaching, he received this variety of responses. His bluntness sometimes offended people, certainly offended the establishment, the Anglican establishment of his day. Many people refused to allow him to preach in their pulpits. I've mentioned about people throwing and pelting him, even as he preached, with all sorts of things. Rotten eggs and fruit and dead cats and all other things. And yet people flocked to hear him. The power of the Holy Spirit was evident. And Whitefield could speak to a congregation of people in a way that they understood and grasped the significance of what he was saying. For example, in Philadelphia, as he preached once on what it meant to be a real Christian, and preaching to people who were trusting in their religion to save them, the fact that they belonged to a certain church or their parents had belonged to that denomination. And Whitefield was stressing the gospel truths. Man's ruin by the fall. That your only hope before God for acceptance is not in anything that you do or in self-righteousness. That men and women everywhere are ruined, lost in sin through their link with Adam and the sin in their lives. The ruin of the fall, regeneration by the Holy Spirit. And it is God who works to bring new life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. Redemption through the blood of Christ. Which we will sometimes call them the three R's of the gospel. Ruin, regeneration, redemption. That our only hope for cleansing and acceptance before God is the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he wanted to drive that point home to the congregation. Not to trust in their church allegiances, but in Jesus Christ must be their trust for acceptance before God. "Father Abraham," he shouted, "who have you in heaven? Any Episcopalians?" And all the people shouted back, "No." "Any Presbyterians?" All the people shouted back, "No." "Any Independents or Baptists or Methodists?" "No, no, no," the people shouted. He called out, "Who have you there in heaven then, Father Abraham?" "We don't know the names of the people there, but all who are there are Christians. They believe in Jesus Christ. They are men and women who have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. God help us all to forget having names and to become real Christians in deed and in truth. See, he had that way of linking and identifying the truth with the people powerfully, that they saw their only hope for salvation was in Jesus Christ alone. So, although sometimes people were offended by his blunt preaching, he refused to compromise. Secondly, no lukewarm Christianity. George Whitefield detested lukewarm Christianity. To him it was worse than no faith at all. So in his ministry he made every effort to shake churchgoers out of any apathy. He reminded them of Christ's words to the church at Laodicea, Revelation 3:16, where Jesus Christ said he would spew such congregations out of his mouth. The only kind of faith that pleased God was real faith, heartfelt faith in Jesus Christ. And Whitefield preached powerfully and effectively about the need to put your trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Now, because of that message, that Whitefield had pulpits close to him in the so-called respectable churches of England of his day. It's that which drove him to take the message out of doors and into the fields and the commons. But in the providence of God, the fact that churches became close to him, which drove him into the open air, meant that thousands of people like the colliers of Kingswood who would come out of their minds at the end of their shift, at the end of a day, to hear him preach, thousands of people who perhaps would have never gone to a church heard him preach the gospel and were wonderfully converted. Now what he did was considered a revolution to the proper people of his day. And yet God used it wonderfully. The third thing, reactions to his preaching. There was this opposition to Whitefield and others at this time of revival, particularly because in their preaching they appealed to all, that all were sinners and all must put their trust in Jesus Christ, and applied that not just to certain groups of people but to all groups of people, all classes of people, high and low, men and women, black and white. It made no difference. Lady Huntington, who was one of Whitefield's greatest supporters in England, she encouraged him to keep on preaching. She encouraged people in these high social circles in England to come and hear Whitefield preach. The Duchess of Buckingham took offence. She wrote to Lady Huntington, "I thank your ladyship for the information concerning these preachers. Their doctrines are most repulsive and strongly tinctured with impertinence and disrespect towards their superiors, in that they are perpetually endeavouring to level all ranks and do away with all distinctions. It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common lechers that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiment so much at variance with high rank and good breeding." See, this pride that she was of a social class and status, and Whitefield was saying to her that she, like anyone else, was a sinner and in need of a saviour, she should trust in Jesus Christ. But God gave him great courage to preach like that, even to the nobility of his day. And undeterred, Huntington continued to invite men of high stature as well to come and hear Whitefield preach. In order to protect certain of those nobility, and even some in the Anglican Church where doors had been shut to Whitefield, to guard them from embarrassment, she put an alcove into a corner of a hall in her house where often Whitefield would preach, and she called it the Nicodemus Corner. And people could go into this alcove, and there was a curtain, and they could hear Whitefield preach, but no one could see them. And it said that some of the nobility were converted because They'd been to hear Whitfield preach in the Nicodemus corner. But his zeal for God, his refusal when people attacked his message, and this holy boldness that God gave him, even to the nobility of his day, to preach the gospel without fear or favor to anyone, meant that God blessed him wonderfully, and Lady Huntington established a new seminary for students who were preaching the gospel and who had refused training in some of the Anglican seminaries of his day. Let me just close with giving you an eyewitness account of someone in America who heard Whitfield preach. This man describes what it was like. It pleased God to send Mr. Whitfield into this land. And I heard him preaching at Philadelphia, like one of the old apostles. And thousands flocked to hear him preach, and great numbers were converted to Christ. I felt the Spirit of God drawing me by conviction. One morning there came a messenger and said, Mr. Whitfield was to preach this morning. I was in the fields working. I dropped what I had in my hand, and I ran for my horse with all my might, fearing I should be too late to hear him. I brought my horse home and got on my horse, took my wife up, put her on the horse, and I went as fast as I thought the horse could go. And when my horse began to be out of breath, I got down, put my wife on the horse on her own, and I told her to run to ride as fast as she could, not to stop, not to slack, and I would run alongside the horse until I was out of breath, and then I jumped on the horse again, and along we went as if we were fleeing for all our lives, all the while fearing we would be too late. We had 12 miles to ride in little more than an hour. When we came within about half a mile of the road, I heard a noise like a low rumbling thunder, and presently found it was the noise of horses coming down the road. A cloud of dust arose some rods, that was a measuring term in those days, a rod, some feet into the air, over the tops of the hills and trees. I heard no one speak a word, but everyone pressing on in great haste. 3,000 or 4,000 people had already assembled together. I turned and looked towards the great river and saw the ferry boats bringing over loads of people. The lands and banks over the river looked black with people and horses all along the 12 miles of the river banks. I saw no one working in the fields at all. All had gone to hear this preacher. When I saw Mr. Whitfield come up on the platform, he looked almost angelical. A young, slim, slender youth before thousands of people with a bold, undaunted countenance. And he looked as if he was clothed with authority from a great God. And my hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. By God's blessing, my old foundation of self-righteousness was broken up. And I saw that my righteousness would never save me, and that I must trust in Jesus Christ alone and his righteousness for acceptance before God. It's wonderful to hear what God can do when by his Spirit he powerfully comes and breathes on the preaching of his word. And that God would give us in England and you in Malaysia and different parts of the world where you've gathered to attend this conference, this encouragement and also this challenge to seek him, that yet we might see such days again. God is still the same. It's nothing too hard for the Lord. Let's seek him with all our hearts, that God will yet powerfully come by his Spirit, and under the preaching of his word, we'd see days of God's right hand of power and reviving power again. Let's pray together. Let's all pray. Lord, we thank you for the challenge that we have as we consider the life of George Whitfield long ago. We remind ourselves that he was a man, an ordinary man like we are. You gave him great gifts, but the secret of his power was not in himself, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, that as he preached, the Spirit of God mightily with him meant that thousands were converted and trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation. Lord, we cry out to you that you will send your Holy Spirit again. And that yet in our day we might see such days of God at work in our midst. And that here in Malaysia and in other parts of the world, in the United Kingdom, Lord, that you will be merciful towards nations who have strayed and departed and forgotten God. Lord, have mercy, we cry to you. And in wrath, remember mercy and come to us again. And by the power of your Spirit, turn a nation back to yourself. Lord, we cry to you that you will hear us. And help us as we consider what you did long ago in the life of George Whitefield. Help us to see our part too in continuing to lay hold of God in fervent faith and trust that God will yet work again to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen.